Hello, everyone, YouTube theologians, and everyone joining us for Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. And we're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis chapter 35, verse 9 is our text where we're going to start today. And that's where the text says, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now remember, the Lord had done this already before, back in Genesis 22, where he wrestled with Jacob and he knocked his hip out of joint. And he says, you're Israel, because Israel means wrestles with God. So he changed his name. This is a, I think Luther will say something like, the Lord did it in private before. He's doing it in public now. And so he's kind of announcing to the world this name change for Jacob. Now, what does it mean? We're going to talk about it. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Whoops. Whoa. What did we do? Whoa. How many chapters did I apparently don't know how to work this thing. I'm in Genesis 36. I got to go back to 35 here. Be fruitful and multiply. Notice it's kind of a, this be fruitful and multiply business is a renewing of the covenant. It happened when God created Adam and Eve, happened when Noah came off the ark. It's happening again. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and your descendants after you, I give this land. Remember, this promise that God gives is a threefold promise. To Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It has to do with land, it has to do with people, and it has to do with a person. And really, that's the whole point, that the land and the nation is there for the sake of the seed, the coming seed, which is the Messiah, that promised seed. Okay, now, here Luther's talking about what it means to be Israelitic versus Jacobic. And Israelitic means that we hold on to God by faith and we trust his promise, even in the midst of everything that doesn't look like the promise. But the Israelites, according to the flesh, are not such people. So this is Luther's comment on this, and it kind of continues mid-thought, but we'll pick it up. For these could not perform what is required for an Israelite who is a victor, because he is, so to say, one who abides in the word and perseveres in beseeching, seeking, knocking, and pressing on. So faith lives in the word, and the result is a persistent prayer. These two go together. God, therefore, assigns this constancy and victory to Jacob and speaks to him as follows. You've been subjected to discipline long enough and frequently enough, and I've often hidden my face from you. But because you have clung to the promise so firmly, I have been compelled to yield to you, to hear you, to help you. And now I pronounce and declare you Israelite and conqueror of God. That's what, so it wrestles with God, grabs a hold of God, keeps a hold of God, even here Luther, conquers God. That's what it means to be Israel. Not that he was not such a long time before, but he now manifests this honor of Jacob for his consolation. So remember, he was named Israel already, but he's reconfirming that name Israel that the Lord gave to him. Above, it was stated prophetically, your name shall no more be called Jacob, etc. But here this is fulfilled and made public with the appearance of God himself. Such you were hitherto, he says, but now you will be called by this name. But now the question arises, why the Lord should say that he will no more be called Jacob when he is still called Jacob and Israel indiscriminately by Moses in this chapter, for example, and also in all the prophets. So here's the question is, well, if the Lord says, okay, no more Jacob, only Israel, why does Moses keep calling him Jacob? And why do the prophets, and later on in the text, why do they also refer to him as Jacob? What's going on? Now, Luther's going to first take up the speculation of Lyra and Gregory and some of the others who give a sort of fantastic explanation to this question. Without any grounds, Lyra enters on a discussion about the active and contemplative life and says that he's called Jacob on account of the active life because he tramples underfoot the passions of the flesh, but is called Israel on account of the speculative life, for he now sees God. Now, this distinction of the active life versus the contemplative life is the underpinning of medieval piety. So you had the life that you live in this world. You've got the, you know, the walking around stuff, the eating and sleeping and working and shopping and trading and reading the newspaper life. And then you have the contemplative life, which is the meditating on the spiritual realities, trying to us the mystical pursuits. This is how it was in the Middle Ages, the mystical pursuits. Now, the monks would say that they are trying to move away from the active life to the contemplative life, although they've got some active stuff, you know, the fasting and all the outward things, but that the real life is this ascent, this contemplatio. Remember in the medieval church, you had the discussion of, oh, who loves to talk about this? Professor Pless loves to talk about this. In fact, I remember listening to him lecture about this in Madagascar. It was so fantastic. He said in the Middle Ages, the piety was you had lectio, so you had reading, oratio, prayer, and then you had contemplatio, contemplation. And it should be the other way around, actually, that you're climbing this ladder of devotion and you're trying to ascend from the kind of muck and normal, dirty stuff of this life, trying to ascend into heavenly glory. And that life of contemplatio, that life of imagining the mystery of divine things, that's this life of ascent. And so what Lyra takes from the idea is that, look, here's the Jacob life down here, and here's the Israel life up here. Here's the contemplative life. And so he's called Jacob because he still has to live down here in the world, but he's called Israel because he's called to this high contemplation of divine things. Now, Luther comes along and says, okay, this is all kind of ridiculous. It's the exact opposite. We'll watch him unfold this in the commentary here, but it starts, he says, it's meditatio, which is like lectio. It's interesting that meditatio actually sounds a little more mystical than lectio, read versus meditate, but this verbal chewing on the word of God, meditate, and then you pray, meditatio oratio, and then Luther, remember, says the third thing, and this is the big shock, is tentatio, which means, tentatio, which means affliction or temptation or trouble, temptation in the broad sense, all of the bad things that happen in this life. And we see that the order and ordering of things is totally different. It's not this kind of climbing the ladder of devotion. It's this descent into the real stuff that the Lord gives you. So that rather than separating in medieval piety, what would be called the active life and the contemplative life, what Luther does is he piles them all down together. The contemplative life is the active life. They're bound up together. And this is called vocation. That's the doctrine of vocation, that the Lord throws us into a place to love and serve and to suffer. And that's precisely where the Lord is with us with his strength and promises. So many things are kind of built on this shift from this way of looking at things to this way of looking at things. And this is going to be the occasion of looking at it right here in this text. So that Luther's going to say, look, Lyra says that why the difference between Jacob and Israel? Well, because you have two different kinds of lives. You've got the active life and you've got the contemplative life. Active and contemplative life. Jacob, it means active. Israel means speculative. He does not, however, adduce the etymology for the word which Eusebius and the grammarians have, namely Israel, that is, a man seeing God. He interprets Israel as one directed to God, that is, going about with God in pleasant speculations and contemplation of the future life, concerning which matter he also cites Gregory. But I omit these views. Why? For I think that not even the fathers themselves understood what they taught concerning the twofold life. So that Luther's going to bring his critique, and this is one of his major critiques on medieval theology, the idea that there's this twofold life, this bifurcated life, that you've got the active and the contemplative, and that to pursue the contemplative life, which is the holy life, is to be separate from the world. So you put yourself into a conclave. You separate yourself from marriage and take a vow of chastity. You separate yourself from work and take a vow of poverty. You separate yourself from your family and the farm by taking the vow of obedience to the order, so that all these things are in silos. Luther says this whole thing is ridiculous and it's unbiblical. For the monks call that the active life, which consisted in curbing lusts and controlling external morals, by fasting and mortification of the flesh, by filthy dress and similar devices, which the fanatical Munzer called Entgroben, that is, the correction of the coarser vices. Now, what's interesting here is that the monks also have the active life, but the active life for them is all the outward appearance of piety. And so Michelle says, what role does a beatific vision play? Would that be part of the monastic contemplative life? Yeah, the beatific vision is the goal of the contemplation, that you're swept up into this vision of God's beauty, kind of overwhelmed by his glory and presence. And that was the goal of all of this speculation. Now notice so the monks had this active life, which had to do with mortification, curbing the flesh, so that you had fasting, you had rough clothes. And look at what happens. The fanatic Munzer, who was an Anabaptist and a leader of a rebellion, also grabs a hold of those things. I'm reading Luther's Against the Heavenly Prophets again, and it is so good. I've got to give an essay for this, a paper, up at the symposium in Mankato in October, which is great. And, this is a lot of fun. I'll put the details for that. You guys can come and join that. But that this is, he talks about how that it's so easy to move away from the main point, which is faith in God's word, faith and hope and love and patience. This is the main thing, and get caught up in all these externals. And notice how there's an old monkery in Catholicism, but there's a new monkery in the Anabaptist movement, which is also interested in these things. The heathen called it external discipline. It's useful and necessary in this life, especially in the early years, which have need of training and doctrine, lest men become utterly barbarous and uncivilized and unfit for any of the duties of common life. But theologically, the active and speculative life should be defined in a much different manner. So here's Luther's going to offer us his understanding of this idea of the active and speculative life. Now, is he talking about Jacob anymore? No, he's responding to Lyra's false interpretation of Jacob and Israel. For this is such, especially at the present time, that one's eyes brim with tears. For it does not consist of pleasant speculations, such as those of the monks. But he who wants to be in Israel, a wrestler of God, a conqueror of God, must be engaged in those exercises of which we spoke previously, namely begging, seeking, knocking, retaining the word and the promise. This is the true speculative life of the godly, where reason and imagination fail. where the senses and understanding are mortified with all their powers, and where man lives solely by the word of God. So the speculative life is the life that holds on to God's word, like Jacob held on to the ankle of the Lord Jesus and will not go until he blesses it, even though it's torturous. It's the life of prayer. It's the life of suffering. It's the life that where the eyes brim with tears because it's hard. It's not some sort of escape from the sufferings of this life. That's the point. That speculation doesn't mean escaping the troubles of life. It means enduring these troubles of life with the Lord's help. This is notes in the comment. Clearly, we need this trial and affliction to exercise our faith and grow and trust in God's word. Exactly. And another comment, this thinking is still alive and well. We were caught up in a modern evangelical view of this in a book study of Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines. I think I had that book when I was in the Navigators, or maybe Richard Foster Celebration of Discipline. Yeah, that's the one I had when we were in the Navigators and doing that. It's written Deuteronomy 8. Here's Luther's going to base this, his definition of the speculative life as the life that's bound up to God's word. From this, Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you, the Lord humbled you, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So the Lord humbles us. He lets us hunger. He feeds us with the food that he provides, which comes completely unexpectedly without our work. So he gives relief from our hunger. And why does he do this? Why does he treat us this way? Why does he hunger us? So that we can be humbled and then cared for by him, with the result that our faith is in now the Lord's word and every word that marches out of the mouth of God. It's just unbelievable. So beautiful. And this is just the pattern that the Lord has us in, the school that he's enrolled us. Pastor Jernator, notice how it returns to the word. Tentatio drives you to prayer, which drives you to the promise. It goes back, forth, up, down these three. Right. Or tentatio drives you to the meditatio, which pushes you into oratio, and then backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. Other speculations of the monks are imaginings, cold, dead, dangerous, because they proceed from their own will and reason without the word and promise. Therefore, they're to be avoided. He who wants to speculate about God successfully in a godly manner should not do it without the word, but should apprehend the incarnate Son. Oh boy, this is great. Now, let's just make sure that we understand that speculate here is used in the technical term. So we would think speculate means just kind of guessing and imagining and whatever. But we're not, this is Luther saying speculation is that mental exploration for the truth of God's word. If you want to do that, you shouldn't do it without the word. But you should apprehend the incarnate Son. Begin from the manger. This is so good. How to think about God rightly is not to just sort of let your reason and imagination loose, but go with the wise men to the manger with the shepherds and the swaddling clothes in which he was wrapped until he comes to the ascent in heaven. So look at the scriptures, and most especially look at the life of Jesus, so that it's not this us sent up there, but it's a whoom. Remember how there's some line, this was a year ago when we were studying Jacob's ladder, and Luther says, imagine how surprised the angels are that they have to look down to see God. Wait, where did he go? He used to be there on the throne, but now what's he doing down there in the manger? So that the angels going up and down, and this is the descent to God in humility. So he descends to us, and we find him there in humility. Oh man, this is important. In this way, he will receive faith and remain in the word and the promise which has been given. I have known some who boasted about their speculations that they were so captivated by the pleasant nature of these speculations that it seemed to them that they were caught up and lifted up to heaven, as it were. I do not approve of such experiences and do not desire them for myself, because they are without the word, and those who follow after them are men ignorant of the law and the gospel. It's an amazing thing that these visions and experiences, just to take a popular one, well, maybe not as popular anymore, but take one that was kind of rolling around, a beatific vision that was given. Remember that boy who was apparently died and went to heaven for 10 minutes and then came back? And then he wrote the book about it. What was that book called? Now, here's the point. Did it happen or not? Probably not. In fact, I think it came out that it was a hoax. But let's say, this is what I want to say. If it happened or not, it does not matter. Because we should not pay attention to it. Heaven is for real. Yeah, heaven is real. Because we are not to believe. It's the same thing as the Eucharistic miracles. We got this wild email at church the other day from, I think, some sort of Catholic apologist is talking about the Eucharistic miracles. Here's the problem with the Eucharistic miracles. Even if they happen, we should ignore them. Even if you got to go to heaven for 10 minutes and walk around in heaven and then come back, you should ignore it. Because the problem with those sort of experiences or visions is that they tempt you away from the certainty of the Word of God and toward the story or the experience or the vision of a person. It undercuts faith in the Word. We should, when our Catholic friends start telling us about the Eucharistic miracles, about the host bleeding or whatever, whatever, we should say, look, we know it's the body of Jesus because Jesus said so. This is my body. And anything else which comes along and tries to convince us that it's true is undercutting the point. If I can you imagine, like, what is that line in Shakespeare? I should know Shakespeare better. Where it says, "I think he protests too much." Like, if I tell you something, if I say, if I say, hey, we're going to make pizza tonight, and you say, cool, it's great, be there at 6, and I say, look, here's the receipt for the flour that I bought at the store, and you're like, okay, yeah, I think we're gonna, it's okay, you said it, and it's like, and look, here's the, I got tomato sauce on my shirt, and you're like, yeah, I think we're going to have, and the more evidence I try to show you that we're having pizza tonight, the more the fact that we're having pizza tonight comes into question. Like, what? I believed you when you told it to me. So you don't have to show me all these things. And the more things that you're showing me, the less I'm believing what you're saying. Why wasn't it enough just that you said it was going to happen? And this is just how these sort of visions work. I know that Jesus is in heaven. I mean, I knew that long before you had your vision of going into heaven. I knew it was true. And now you trying to convince me that it's true by telling me your vision tells me that maybe you didn't think it was true just because of what was said. So that if there's a private revelation, this is the point. We have to keep it private because we have to always go back to the word. Luther says it like, right? I saw the guys lifted up into heaven. I don't approve of such experiences. I don't desire them for myself. They are without the word, and they tempt us to believe something without the word. And let's just say that I do think, for example, that the Eucharistic miracle is some sort of proof of the reality of the body of Jesus in the bread. You know what I don't have faith in? The word. Even if it's true, and even the act of believing it. So this is the truth, and it's, oh man, it's all undercutting sola scriptura, right? Okay, let's do some more here. Oh, I just looked at the clock. The true speculation which makes an Israelite is the mortification of all the powers which belong to our senses and reason, and clinging in faith alone, scripture alone, faith alone, and in the expectation of the promise. The thing that's on the way that is not yet here, but is promised by the word of God. Jill says, looking in the comments, the super apostles of today are constantly going to heaven and seeing Jesus. And of course, the message they give from Jesus is completely contrary to scripture, understood with a good hermeneutic. Right. Well, it has to be. Because the reason you have a vision is because you do not have the scripture. The reason you have a pope is because you do not have the scripture. At least it's not clear and sufficient. And the reason you have all these private revelations is because you don't have the scripture. At least the scripture is sufficient. And yeah, it's the clarity and sufficiency and efficacy of the scripture. This is the true the use of these speculations seen in the agony of death. For then we are conscious of no advice and no help. Therefore, speculation, again, used in the technical term, thinking about the word of God, is necessary. That is, the apprehension of the pure and only word, an apprehension independent of the senses. According to the statement, John 8, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The law of God sets up and ordains the active life. It does not ordain monastic traditions, but those things which belong to our vocation in external life. Let men individually consider in what kind of life they're engaged, and let them serve their vocation and carefully practice the duties commanded in the Decalogue. Decalogue is 10 commandments. Deca 10, logos word, 10 words. Afterwards, in trials, you will become an Israelite by retaining and practicing faith in the promise. So the 10 commandments give you a vocation, which makes you Jacob. And the gospel gives you the promise of the forgiveness of sins and Christ's presence with you. That makes you Israel. As you were a Jacob in the Decalogue, so you will be an Israel. You will be an Israel in the promises, which urge you on to prayer. Lee says we need to be aware of gathering relics. Relics move our faith from the word to the relic. That's exactly it. I mean, anything that diminishes from the word. The outstanding example of the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15, remember the story, the woman that comes to Jesus begging him to heal her daughter, and he ignores her, and he says, I didn't come for the dogs. And she presses on, and she won't let go. She's very well exercised in the speculative life and presses on in such a manner that she does not allow herself to be repelled by any words, however harsh. She knocks at and pounds the door so long until Christ is compelled to yield and listen to her and praise her faith and perseverance. The doctrine of the speculative life is rightly taught if the speculative and active life are distinguished according to the Decalogue and the promises. This the monks did not understand. So Luther says, you want to get the two lives right? Here it is. The active life is the Ten Commandments, and the speculative life is the gospel, the promises. It's the distinction between law and gospel. The law sets me to live before God and my neighbor. The gospel calls me up to heaven and the forgiveness of sins. For the Decalogue, Ten Commandments show the work of each one's own calling. Temptations do not teach us to understand the Decalogue, but to apprehend God by faith. Temptations in the broad sense, meaning all the troubles of life, including the enticement to sin, but also all the other sufferings that come with life. They teach us to apprehend God by faith, not to boast of merits, and promises, as the Pharisee does in Luke 18, and as we read in Isaiah 58, we have fasted, and thou seest it not. This is the kind of arrogance of the Pharisees. For this boasting is condemned by God. Outside the promise, I can recall those things which I either did or suffered in persecutions, but not after the example of the monks, who imagine that the merit of eternal life is in works. Nope. I thought that these matters should be repeated from the fathers, that we may not seem to have rejected their writings completely, for they should not be neglected, but read with judgment. This is Luther saying, why are we talking about Lyra and all this sort of stuff? We have to know the fathers. We have to look at the fathers. We have to pay attention to the fathers. We have to be critical of the fathers. We need to, but we have to know them. We can't just throw them out. Lyra and Gregory do not seem to have understood what the active or contemplative life is. They both place in monastic ceremonies and traditions. But let action remain in the Decalogue and contemplation in the promise. That's a pretty good summary right there. Jacob becomes one who tramples on the law and is an Israel in the promises. This trample on the law stuff, this is where Luther is Luther, and we have to be careful when we start following him. But this is why he loves texts like Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, or Moses has no place for the Christian, and all this sort of stuff. So that when we become the children of God, we are entering into this marvelous clean conscience where God himself is with us and gives himself to us. It doesn't mean we don't need the law, or the law is not helpful for us. No, it's still there and still working. But we have the promise, and that's what shapes who we are. He becomes an Israel in the promises. But I'm going to return, says Luther, to the question about why Moses and the following history don't retain the name Israel everywhere. I reply that God is speaking about the chief name concerning the promises in which Jacob was exercised and had to be exercised. He had to be Israel and called Israel especially and properly on account of the promises. But he was also called Jacob according to the common custom of men on account of his works. That's not the chief name. Just as the works which godly men do according to the law are not their principal works, but they are Jacobitic, even though they're required by this life. God demands both, that we believe and do works, so that we are both Israelites and Jacobites, doers and believers, law and gospel, faith and love. But from faith and the promise, we are above all named Israelites. By our own works, however, that we obey our magistrates and parents, so that we live honest and chaste lives, however, we are Jacobites. Since this obedience is imperfect, it does not justify, but it's necessary as a fruit. Faith apprehends the immaculate and irreprehensible righteousness of the Son of God, which makes Israelites. Make sense? So much concerning the spiritual blessing, which gives a name to Jacob from the faith by which he apprehends this blessing. What follows pertains to bodily blessing. So that's going to take us now to verse 11. That actually worked out perfect for the timing today. So let me just check the chat here and make sure we got it all explained, and then we'll stop the video and jump on and talk some more. If, by the way, you're watching this video later or listening to the podcast, we do this live every Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock Central Texas time. So you can jump in, because after we stop recording, we chat for 20 minutes or so and ask anything and talk about the text. So join us for that, too. That's really great. I got a note here that says, no Decalogue, Genesis 26, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees and institutions. What law was that? Well, so you already have in Genesis 26, you have the law given to Adam and Eve. You have the law given to Noah. You have the institution of God set apart at Babel. And then you have the call that God gave to Abraham, which involved circumcision, going to the land, even offering Isaac as a sacrifice. All those commandments were already there. Jill says, could it mean that in terms of the law troubling his conscience, the promise of his sonship helps him to trust that, not in the keeping of the law? Yeah, this is right. So the way that it works is that the Lord will give a command or even a promise, and then he will seemingly work against that promise. So he says, we're walking west. We're going to end up in the west. And then he starts walking northeast or whatever. So that it seems like the words of God and the works of God are set against each other in for a long time. And that's that Deuteronomy text. The Lord humbles us by making us hungry so that he can feed us. So that this is, and he does this so that we could know that our lives are not in being fed, but in his provision of our food. It's this point to say, well, what keeps us alive? Well, eating and drinking. No, what keeps us alive? The Lord provides food and drink. That's the thing that the Lord is constantly teaching us. Boy, and we need to learn it. I need to learn it. Okay. One, let's see. He, in a sense, tramples the law. It's just, it's, it is the two, it, yes, but in this way, right? That the Lord is, he uses the law to trample our flesh. I think he tramples us with the law. And so the gospel receives the trampling of the law, but resists the dominion of the law. So the gospel comes along because the law wants to say, you should do this. Okay, great. You should love your neighbor this way. Fine. You should love God in this way. Okay, good. You don't do that. Right. You're judged and condemned because you don't do it. That's where the law goes too far. And it's the law which goes beyond the office that God has given to it. That is what's destroyed by the gospel. So the law always wants to go a little bit further. You're a sinner, true. Sinners deserve hell, true. You are getting hell, false. And it's that condemnation of the law that is destroyed by the gospel. I hope that helps. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll stop the recording and think about this a little more. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be your children and placed us in our various callings in life. Bless us so that we would be true Jacobs, serving you and our neighbor according to your commandments, and also true Israel, trusting in your promise in the midst of all sorts of trouble. Grant it for Christ's sake, for he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen.